But it is good to see you on this beautiful morning. I was Wednesday evening at church. Brian Moody, son-in-law of these folks here, said, "Well, this is the weekend, isn't it?" I said, "It is." He said, "You're going to love it. It's beautiful up there, and the room will be full." And so we've been looking forward to it, not just since Wednesday, but since they invited us. I said, "You know, years ago, and off and on since, Brent, Pastor Bagel, has, when I've seen him at the Greenville Seminary Conference in the spring, has said, you know, we need to get you up sometime." And so I've been waiting for 13 years. And so after this week, you may realize why he's waiting 13 years. But anyway, let me just tell you a bit of my story. I think that's always helpful when, you know, and I have enough time to work that in. Is it okay to walk?
Yeah.
Okay, good. That's the good thing about this little thing. You can just walk around with it. I did not grow up Presbyterian or Reformed. How many of you are the same? Yeah. And so people sometimes ask me, so how did you come to hold the doctrines of grace? And by the way, you know, we're talking about a very little bit of our tradition, a very little tiny. It's important, and that's why I offered it as one of the possible topics. But it's a part of covenant theology, and it's part of a redemptive historical story. But it does help give people the big picture pretty quickly. And so it's good for us to use. I'll talk more about that. But people often say, how did you come to believe this? You grew up Baptist. And as I always then say, yep, and my mom and daddy were Baptist. I love my mom and daddy. They went to the Graves Baptist. I love Baptists. So if you're sitting here being a Baptist, I love you. This is not about bashing anyone. It's just I grew up in that tradition. And people say, so how did you come to this? And by the way, it was not that Calvinistic tradition of some of our good founding fathers in the Southern Baptist Church these days. So they say, how did you come to this? And if I know them well, I give them the short answer. The short answer is just reading my Bible. But if I don't know them well, I don't say that, because that can sound a little condescending, you know? And you want to be careful. You want to let Christ be the stumbling block, not your obnoxiousness. If obnoxiousness is a word, I just made it up. So that's the story, though, is I just reading my Bible. I didn't know. You know, I believe these things we're going to talk about this morning, this afternoon, tomorrow morning, before I realized that they were attached to a particular tradition in church history. And then my ecclesiology, I realized that I believe that churches should be ruled by a multiplicity or plurality of elders. And I believe, based on the book of Acts, that those churches should be connected and accountable to one another, not autonomous. And I didn't know that was Presbyterian. I was in a Baptist seminary. I was just studying, doing the Greek stuff, and then one day I had, some would say, the misfortune, I would say the blessing. I was at a founders conference, Southern Baptist meeting in Memphis, Tennessee, and the Huebners from Carlisle, Pennsylvania, set up their book table from Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. Some of you have bought books from them, hopefully for years. And I bought this set of books. Four volumes by a man named James Henley Thornhill. And I read a bit of the first volume and a bit of the second. I thought, this is good stuff. I got to volume four, and I'm reading on ecclesiology, and I said, oh, this is what I believe. This is what's in the Bible. Who is this man? So I flip over, you know, to the dust jacket. He's a dead Presbyterian. God God is my witness. I didn't know any Presbyterians. Not one. The only ones I knew of didn't believe anything. I thought, what has happened? I don't know. And at this point, my friends later are going to say, well, you must be a liberal, you're Presbyterian. Because they only heard about the ones Dan Rather talked about on the evening news, you know, once a year. And maybe in the next session or two, I'll tell you the rest of that story. But that's really, that's a simple story of how I came to them. I already embraced these things and more. I didn't know what they were called. I didn't know that it was a reformed thing. I just knew it was in the Bible. And that's why I think it's still dear to me, is because it's the stuff that fed my soul at a time when it needed feeding most. So, we want to talk about this. We start, and I'm going to do just a little contemporary thing. There's a good deal of opposition right now to the doctrines of grace. There have been campaigns mounted within some ecclesiastical circles against what we know as Calvinism or the doctrines of grace. Even within our own tradition, there have been men saying, look, maybe we shouldn't use these terms. Let's just don't do that. Maybe they don't best represent. Well, maybe. So, but you know, we say things all the time that don't make sense to people. I had a friend several years ago, this is an interesting story. We have been to the Baptist Seminary together. He ends up in California at Westminster, and he's doing a Doctor of Ministries degree, a D-man under this fellow, this radical, as he called him, called Joseph Piper. And he says, you know, in our preaching, should we use those big words, justification? Because, you know, nobody knows what they mean. You know what I said? I didn't go there. I said, what does Piper say? Well, Piper says we should use them. I said, well, let me ask you this. So you're concerned that people don't understand them. Right. Okay, do people understand Jesus Christ? He said, well, no. I said, you hear people every day on the street walking around Escondido. Remember when you grew up in Alabama, walking around the street, and they're taking his name in vain. They obviously don't know what it means. They obviously don't get it. So we're just going to quit using the word Jesus in our sermons? We're going to quit talking about Christ in our sermons? Well, no, we shouldn't do that. So no, what we do is we explain it to them. And so if we work through this, you see, I've put a bit of a twist on it. You know, T is for sin. Now I realize sin does not begin with a T. I know that. But my point is on all these is to get us to really to the heart of what these points are about, what they're representing, what they speak to. And yes, there's more breadth to them, even in, for instance, and we won't have time to go into this. A lot of people struggle with a limited atonement. Well, that seems to truncate it, to speak to, and some people have this belief. We'll talk about this then, but just to jump ahead a little, you know, limited atonement. Oh, so Jesus only died for the elect. Well, see, now I don't believe that. Some of you don't die yet. I think he did. The design of his death was only to save the elect. But there was a lot more to what he did. He redeemed in his death the whole of creation. Romans 8 is clear on this. The creation is waiting the adoption of that final day when it will be totally restored and renewed. And when we see the new heavens and new earth described in Revelation 21 and 22, that's because of what Jesus did in his life and work. That's his atoning work. Not just to save individual souls from hell and from sin, but to save the whole created order, to redeem it all. So, yeah, limited doesn't tell that. It doesn't say that. We just have to explain that to people. Total depravity. Some people think that's what the T is for. Everybody familiar with the tulip, probably. I'm going to rehearse it. It's T-U-L-I-P. And each of those, it's an acrostic or a mnemonic device. Each of those stand for a doctrinal point. And we're going to rehearse those. And this first one is T. Years ago, y'all may have been there. I think it was the inaugural Philadelphia Conference on Reformed Theology. James Montgomery Boyce hosted at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And it was on the doctrines of grace. And Dr. John Gerstner spoke on the overarching plan for the conference on TULIP. And he preached his great sermon, TULIP, the fairest flower in God's garden. And so we're going to work through that, but we're going to do it with a little bit of a twist to answer some of the critics who say, well, you know, that's offensive to some people. Well, we want Christ to be offensive if he's going to be offensive. I mean, the Bible says he's the one that offends. He's the stumbling stone. But we want to set forth Christ in the context of a sinful world, in the context of saving sinners in a wonderful way. We want to set him forth in the beauty of the garden. So let's look at that today. Don't have time to go into all the historical context of this, the development of it. We're just going to look at the biblical theological part today. Read with me Genesis 3. That's where we're going to start. We're going to look at two texts real fast. Now, I have friends who have much faster tongues than I do. I'm a southerner, and mine doesn't move very fast. So we're going to try to go as fast as possible, okay? As fast as my tongue will go. Let's read this, though. It's a good place to start. Here's my conviction. Here's what I'm convinced of, based on not only experience, but the Bible. If people do not understand sin and the seriousness of sin, they will not understand how wonderful Christ is. You have friends right now you've talked to about Christ, and they don't see any need for salvation, save from what, they might say. What have I done? I'm no worse than anyone else. They need to understand what's in them. They need to understand how terrible sin is, that it is treason against God. And it began right here, Genesis 3. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you wish not. Surely, die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were open, they knew that they were naked, they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. I mean, we could stop there and just talk about the very nature of sin, the shame it brings, and the desperation. You notice how quickly they began to try to work for their salvation, try to cover up their sin? Not anything you've ever done, is it? And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It's one of my favorite verses. Do you notice? And in the original, it's even more clear that this was bang bang. They sinned, God came. And there's not this big long gap of time. They sinned, and God, out of his condescending, as our confession says, his voluntary condescension, he comes and addresses them in their sin. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Who are you?" As if he didn't know. And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid." There's another. The nakedness, the shame, the fear, always being symptomatic of sin that's now in Adam and Eve. "Because I was naked, I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, this is another favorite passage. Notice how gracious God is to Adam and Eve, even in their sin. He begins with Satan. He deals with Satan first. He moves to them about the consequences of their sin and then to their restoration. The Lord said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. Your dust, and the dust you shall return." May the Lord bless the reading, hearing his word. Now, let's look at this, and let's just get the points here first. And as I said, it's important. It's important that we master this text, this chapter, Genesis 3, because the rest of the Bible builds on it to explain our condition, our struggle, why we fear, why things are difficult. It explains also how wonderful and loving God is to deal with us in our sin and to deal with our sin on our behalf. You know, as you read on through here, God's gonna bring the sacrifice, he's going to make the covering for them. See, they really tried to make the covering, the fig leaves. Anybody ever tried to sew fig leaves together? Figs. Familiar with fig leaves? You know? Now, you go down the low country of South Carolina, and those women out on the islands are weaving the grass together. Now, that would have been the way to go. The fig leaves? But that just sort of epitomizes, doesn't it, the futility of man trying to deal with his own sin. I mean, God comes along and the sacrifice is made, the coverings of the skin are provided symbolically to show that he covers us, he takes care of us. We have the gospel right here. I don't want to miss this in talking about sin. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you," that's talking to Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." There's been much written on this. "He shall bruise your head." That's the fatal mortal wound to the head. "And you, Satan, your offspring, shall bruise his heel." And the picture it's often referred to as the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And it's beautiful how revelation of God builds on this a little bit, And then we come to Noah, and you've got the whole ark issue. And then you go to Abraham, and you've got the command, go sacrifice your son. Nope, I'm going to provide for you. And you move on to Moses, the great prophet, and all the ceremonial sacrifices. And all of a sudden, more and more, you see what all Jesus is going to do for us. He is the sin offering. He is the tithe offering. He is the grain. All of this is building up. Then we come to Isaiah, into the Davidic covenant context, and we get that beautiful chapter 52 and 53, and we learn that this sacrifice that's pictured back here in the garden and then in the ceremonial sacrifices is really a person, the suffering servant, who's going to die for the sins of many. But he won't stay dead. And then comes Christ in the new covenant, and it's all fulfilled. As Paul says, it's yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so we have this building of as Revelation progresses, so we go. E.J. Young, 19th century Old Testament scholar, says it's important for us to note, when you begin in the beginning like we just did, and you go to each successive step as God unfolds his revelation, he doesn't change anything. Rather, he doesn't correct anything. He only supplements. And so you've got this growing corpus of God's revelation till you get to Christ. And in the last days, he spoke to us with his Son, who is greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than the priests, the better one. I'm preaching. Brent, have you ever preached Hebrews?
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Scared me. I just started it. I decided, as old as I am, if I don't do it now, I may not live long enough. So it's a great book, the better everything, and so here you see all these things kind of in little seed form in Genesis 3. Let's talk about here in Genesis. We've got the whole issue of sin and how it originated. Two things I want you to see only from this text. Then we'll move quickly to the effects of Adam's sin. First is that all this falls on Adam. And we don't have time to develop this all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament. But Adam, now it is significant, he begins rebuking and condemning Satan as the father of lies. Then he goes to Eve. But notice, even in his rebuke of Eve, there's this wonderful promise. You're going to have seed. You're going to live, Eve, and you're going to have seed. And then Adam and Eve both showed their faith in God, what he said. Adam immediately, if you go and read verse 20, he names her Eve, the mother of all living. That's a statement. You're going to see Adam in heaven. If you had that question in your mind, that's answered. I just answered it. His faith is clear right here. Okay, we believe you, God. We trust you. Eve, your name is Eve. Up until this point, she doesn't have a name. And then Eve's faith is evident because she names her firstborn, the Lord's given. He's of the Lord. This is God keeping his promise. This is God's faithfulness. But what I want you to see here is he concludes with Adam, because Adam was ultimately responsible. Adam, it was yours to protect your wife. That tree, you were not supposed to eat from. Yes, Eve sinned, but you sinned more so. And so you have to explain. A lot of folks struggle with this. Well, you know, I shouldn't be guilty for something somebody 6,000 years ago did, or even something somebody 100 years ago did. I shouldn't be held responsible for that. And you know what? The simple answer is, God says, yes, you are. That's the way I arranged it. And I'm right. And I do all things well. I'm the all-knowing one. And then people say, yeah, but if I'd have been Adam, I wouldn't have done that. Now let me ask you, you ever heard that one? How many of you have done better than Adam? That would mean, see, that, and you know, because you're not holding hands up. None of you have not sinned. In other words, you have all sinned. And you have a good excuse. Sin's all over the place. We see it. We hear it. Adam, there was no context for sin. He was in the pure, pristine garden. Right? I mean, there were no TVs blasting out junk. There was no internet, no magazines, no drivers, crazy drivers cutting off on the highway. Right? I mean, there was nothing. I mean, you look at it and you're like, I could live like Adam and Eve. Not even any other humans to be pestered by. I mean, think about it. When somebody, I mean, that's the height of arrogance to say, if I'd have been Adam, I wouldn't have done that. I would have done better. And then you just look in the mirror and they will have them. And so, Adam, and if that's not enough, just thinking through those kind of things, how about this? Romans 5, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, that takes us back to Adam, doesn't it? As one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all. For it is by one man's disobedience that many were made sinners. Now that settles it. In one man, sin came to every man. Now, Paul does it again in 1 Corinthians 15. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of death. And now if you want to know who that man is, more specifically, Paul just takes for granted in Romans that you know. He goes on in Romans to specify it again, Adam. And here in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, for in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. See, we sinned in Adam. And it comes to us, as our confession says, through ordinary generation. In other words, every son and daughter born of man has that taint of sin, has that sin, is by nature a sinner. Now, if you don't grant that, if you don't believe that, you've got real problems with salvation. Because Paul draws the parallel, so in Christ all are saved. See, it's because of what Christ has done. Just like it's because of what Adam did, we all sin. It's because of what Christ did, we can be saved and have our salvation. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1 that in Christ we have wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and glorification. Now what else do you need? Nothing. But it's in Christ. We had nothing in Adam but sin. We have nothing but salvation, redemption in Christ Jesus. And so Paul builds that to show us how important it is for us to understand where sin comes from, how sin comes along, and still people struggle. How often do you hear on TV, there's a shooting, there's a knifing, there's a drug scene goes bad, and some mom or grandmom or some dad or uncle says, I don't understand it. He was such a good boy. Really? Doesn't sound good to me. And by the way, it wasn't the gun's fault or the knife's fault. It's not, Jesus says, what goes in is what comes out. In other words, it's not the external. It's not the drink. It's not the eat. It's not the gun. Not the knife. It's the wicked heart that can turn anything and everything bad. The wicked heart is what we call original sin. Now, I know some people misunderstand that. I think you say original sin, and they say, oh, that was eating the fruit. More often they say eating the apple, but you know that's not what the Bible says. But eating that fruit, whatever it was, certainly was not peaches. That's the best. Unless God was saving that to the end, it would be like the cap to, you know, the end of the day or something. But that's not original sin. That was the first sin. But when we say original sin, we're talking about our sin nature. Listen to R.L. Dabney. Dabney says it so well. By original sin, we mean the evil quality which characterizes man's natural disposition and will. We call the sin of nature original because each fallen man is born with it. It's original to us, as it's passed to us all the way from Adam to the present day. It's in us. And because it is the source or origin of each man of his actual transgression. That's why we call it original sin. Everything you do originates from your evil disposition. That's why you don't have to teach children to do wrong. Do you? Anybody here ever had to teach your child, hey look, I want you to know how to cheat. I want you to know how to hide things and lie about things. Anybody? No. No. I mean, they just, that's in here. It's in the heart. That's the origin of it. Everybody's got it. You got it. He's got it. We all got it. It's in us. And that explains it. So when there's a plane crashing into somebody, or there's guns being used wrongly, or if somebody's, whatever it is, and people on the news say, we just don't understand this. Well, we as Christians do. And we also know what the answer for it is. It's the seed promise to Eve, the one that was going to crush the head of the serpent. And by the way, he did. We're not waiting for that. He's been conquered. That's the reason we have the power, Paul tells us in Romans 6, that we have dominion over sin, because the originator, the father of lies, the father of sin, has been conquered. Christ has won. And so we look forward to it. Now, quickly, that's the origin. That's why sin is the problem it is for us all. And by the way, notice too, as I said in the beginning, who was the sin against? It was against God. And it always is. That's why David, though he had sinned with Bathsheba, though he had sinned against Uriah, though he had sinned, he sinned, didn't notice, I've just been dealing with that recently. But, man, he committed so many sins right there. It originated, and James tells us, the anatomy of sin, you know, it begins with this, it goes to this, and it ends in death. And boy, David, during that period of his life, it all began because he didn't go do what he was supposed to be doing. 2 Samuel says, at the time of the year when kings go to war, David didn't. What's that, idle hands is the devil's workshop, or the workshop is full of idle hands, or something like that. Well, that's not a Bible verse, but it is biblical. So David stays home. We don't know why. He obviously was in good physical shape. And he's just hanging around home, leisurely, letting somebody else go do it. Arrogance had gotten into him. We don't know. We're not told. But he wasn't who he was supposed to be. At the time when kings go to battle, he stayed home. And then everything from that laziness, you know, the Proverbs talk about the sluggard. Go to the ants. Watch the ants. They don't stay home. They don't lay around. They go to work. David didn't. And everything else rolled out of there. So he sinned against the nation by not being the king he was supposed to. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned then against Uriah. He murdered him. And then what does he say in Psalm 51? Lord, I sinned against you. See, he understood all of those things. He was a Platonic Aristotelian. All those particulars he did, he understood, was against the big one. You know, the Platonists are all about what's up here in the heavens, and the Aristotelians are all about the incidentals, the accidentals, the all those little things down here. And David understood both were important. But he understood that everything he did right here on this plane, on this earth, was actually a sin against God in heaven. And so his repentance is to God. Let's talk about the effects of sin. And that's from Romans 3. You're familiar with this passage. It's a citation from various portions of Old Testament text. Chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading. Paul says in verse 10, as it's written, none is righteous. No, not one. Now, that not one is meant for each of you. So, we're going to come back to that in a minute. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Whew. That's the effects of sin. Now, Paul didn't originate this. You see in your Bibles, no doubt it's set off in a different print or a different size, or it's indented or it's something to show you that. And over in the marginalia, maybe if you have marginal notes, it has the references back to the Psalms and various places. In other words, this is how God views us. This is the result of Adam's sin, that everyone is like this. And just in case someone was to pop up and be a little proud and say, well, there at the beginning it says there's none righteous, and it says no one understands. No one seeks God. Now there's a good one, isn't it? And somebody would say, but I did. I love the hymn. I love the Psalms to sing. But this hymn, I sought the Lord and afterwards I knew. What did we know afterwards? Why did we seek the Lord? Because He was seeking us. He was working in us. But no one on their own initiative does. And in case, as I said, in case you may have a little rise of pride in your heart, the Bible says, no, not one. None of you. And that's men, women, boys, and girls. Not one. We're all guilty and we all suffer these effects. And notice it touches everything. I won't go into the details, it touches everything. It touches our intellect. No one understands. It touches our emotion. It touches our will. In other words, and that's when we say T, I'm saying T is for sin, but if we use the old point, total depravity, that's what we mean. We don't mean that man has been, the image of God has been obliterated, that we are reduced to just a brute beast. But it means our whole being has been tainted by sin so that we're not able to do the things that we need to do to please God, to know God, to pursue God, to love God. All those things He calls us to do, we're not able to do it. And if we're all honest, we look in the mirror every morning and every night, even as regenerate believers, and know that's true. But for the grace of God, we would never do anything righteous. That's the origin of our sin. That's the effects of our sin. Notice it touches every man. Notice they all have turned aside, verse 12 says. It touches not only every man, but it touches every part of man, as I said. There's no righteousness. And notice we don't think rightly. No one understands, Paul says. Notice we don't follow God. No one seeks after God. And so right on through it goes. And then our emotions, our hearts are hardened. Their throat's an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. Venom is under their lips, mouth full of curses. Feet are swift to shed blood. There's no fear of God. It's one of the esteeming texts, isn't it? You read and realize just what our condition is. Now, we have to begin there. I'm a firm believer that when we talk to unbelievers, this is where we should begin, is trying to help them understand really who they are. At the same time, remind them like Paul does. Remember to the Corinthians and elsewhere, he says, and just so you know, this is not a personal thing. I'm not trying to beat you up. I was just like you. You know what Paul says to the Corinthians? They're homosexuals, they're adulterers, they're drunks, they're this, they're that, and he says, and such were some of you. In other words, you can be saved from all those things. You can be, that can be changed in your life. And here he says, quoting the scriptures, all have turned aside. So, what's the hope for a sinner? Well, we saw it back there in that first passage where sin came into the garden. When God comes and addresses the whole issue, that wonderful little seed promise. And we come to the New Testament, here it is in full bloom. Stuart Robinson was a border state. You know, if you're into 19th century history, you talk in those kind of terms. He was a border state Presbyterian. He was from Kentucky, Louisville. And he was quite a man. He was born with a what we, I think, call today a withered arm. He couldn't use his arm. Grew to be well-educated, self-educated early, later on university education. Was a seminary professor at times with Robert J. Breckinridge, part of the famous Breckinridge family. John Breckinridge, a presidential hopeful. And he was in the line of Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, B.B. Warfield, the great Princetonian, Princeton theologian of the early 20th century. Stuart Robinson uses this little analogy for a lot of things, but primarily for the whole issue of the redemptive history and the progress of revelation concerning redemptive history. He uses the acorn analogy. We can use it for a lot of different things, but this is a beautiful one. He says, you know, it started small. And here's this little bitty glimpse into what God's going to do to save his lost people. And then it's planted. And then it's watered. And it's nurtured. And it grows. And it becomes a little sprout up out of the ground. And then a sapling. And then it eventually grows into this huge, beautiful tree. And that's the story. It began with that little bitty acorn of gospel hope for Adam and Eve. And now, we get to sit here 2,000 some odd years after Christ came, the fullness of time, the final word, and we get to look at the big, beautiful tree. The whole gospel story was there before us, and we realized the only hope for any of us in this room, any only hope for any of our friends out there, is that seed promise of the one who would come and crush the head of our great arch enemy, Satan, and would conquer our sin debt and that was Christ. So when you think of the T and the two up, think of sin and how bad sin is and how it permeates every life. But also, we're going to come real quickly, and that's the beauty of the doctrines of grace, is that you move real quickly to the hope, the wonderful love of God to secure us from this sin. And He did it even before the beginning of time, leaving nothing to chance. So we're sinners, we need to repent. We're sinners, we need to trust in Jesus Christ. We're sinners, we need to, as Luther reminded us, since before 1517, we need to repent over and over and over again of our sin. That's the thing about Christians, children, teenagers, adults. You never outgrow the need for God's grace. Quick story, years ago in Memphis, as I was going through part of that story I told you about earlier, I got to know a professor at a local Christian liberal arts school, and he would come by and see me at my study at a church there in Memphis, and we were talking. He was beginning to study and see this wonderful thing called grace and how that grace is all-sufficient. Grace is not just about us getting saved. You know, by the way, that's not only bad grammar, that's bad theology. You can't get saved. You can be saved, but something has to take place on you, you know, from outside. God has to do it for us. It's not something you just get. He came in one day and he said, you know, I think I'm going to start on a book. He said, you know, as I'm studying the book of Romans, I began to realize that grace is not just about us trusting in Jesus and God gives us grace and so we get to enjoy the grace of justification, you know, not being condemned. But God's grace is at work in our whole life, every day. The repentance, the faith we have every morning, the hope of the resurrection, all that's grace. Now, you have friends who think when you talk about grace and salvation, they think about something past history in their life. You know, it's sort of, well, God saved me. He gave me enough grace to get me saved, and now, you know, I'm working it out. You know, bootstrap religion. I got to do my best. And they struggle, and they wonder why they suffer with lack of assurance. And so this dear brother had come close to, you know, it's all grace. Every day, great God pours out, lavishes upon us more and more and more grace. For the sin, not only the past sin, but for every day's sin. Well, I was really ahead of him. Not much, but just a little. I remember turning around to my shelves, and I pulled off this little volume. It's a little book. It's larger now than it was originally, because when Lloyd Sprinkle, up here in Virginia, reprinted it, he kind of, kind of put some air in the letters and made them bigger than they were originally, and so it got a little bigger. But the title of the book is The Grace of Christ. It was written by William Swan Plummer, who is a great testimony of God's grace. He was born in Pennsylvania and ended up in the South. And Plummer wrote many books, but this one, The Grace of Christ, is about how that God's grace in Christ Jesus is there for us at every stage of life, at every point in life, every low ebb, every high point, every sin, every disappointment. God's grace is exactly what Paul said. It's sufficient. So He doesn't save us by His grace and then, well, now, you know, see how you do. But when He said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, he meant it. And his grace is with us. And that's the message we want to get to sinners. Yeah, you're totally depraved. You're not as bad as you could be by God's grace. But every part of you is affected so that you could have no hope in this life or the life to come except for Christ. Now, let me tell you about Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. And ask that you'd cause this to dwell in our hearts, that we would hate sin. That we'd see it for what it is. It's treason against you. It's a great defection from the holy and righteous way that you could have us be, and the way that you will make us by your grace. Cause us to hate sin so much, to turn to Christ, to love him for what he's done for us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.